Father, we want to thank you and praise you so, so much, dear Lord God, for the great salvation that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word as well. And Father, this is your word to us. As we read the scriptures, it's just like we were standing there at the burning bush, listening to the voice of God that came out of the bush. Because the voice of God comes right out from your God-breathed word. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, speak to me and change me, and speak to us as a local church, Father God, and change us. And Father, help us to share your burden, the burden of your heart, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often happen, there was once a little life-saving station. And the building was very primitive, and there was just one boat, but the members of that station were completely committed to the task of saving lives. And they kept a constant watch over the sea. Whenever a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night at the risk of their own safety to rescue those who were perishing. And because so many lives had been saved by that station, it became very famous. And as a result, many people wanted to become associated with the station, and they started to give their time and their talents and their money in order to support its most important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and even a formal training session was offered on the premises. Now, as the membership in that life-saving station began to grow, some of the members became unhappy that the building appeared to be so ancient and so archaic and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors who'd been pulled out of the fury of the sea, and so they decided to replace some of the emergency cots with brand new beds. And they also decided to put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a very popular place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was quite apparent just how much they really loved each other. They greeted one another, they hugged one another, and they shared with one another about all the events that was going on in their lives throughout the week. But fewer and fewer of those members were now interested in going out on the sea on life-saving missions. They just wanted to hang around. Instead, they decided to hire lifeboat crews to go out and do this work for them. And around that time, there was a large ship that was destroyed off the coast. And the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold and wet and dirty and sick and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin. Others had yellow skin. Some of them could speak English very well. Others couldn't even speak a word of it. Some of them were first-class passengers of the ship, and others were simply deckhands. Now, the beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got very dirty. Some of the expensive furniture got scratched. And some of the decorative items got broken. And so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside of the house, where victims of shipwrecks could get cleaned before they came in to the house. At their next meeting, there was a division in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving mission and activities because they were unpleasant and they became a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted life-saving was their primary purpose, and they pointed out the fact that they were still called a life-saving station. But these people were finally voted down. They were told that if they wanted to save the lives of those kinds of people, they would have to begin their own life-saving station somewhere down the coast. That's exactly what these people did. And as the years went by, that new station also began to experience the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a place for fellowship and for committee meetings and for special training sessions about their mission, but very few of them ever went out to sea to save those who were drowning. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. And so another one was founded down the coast, and history began to repeat itself. And if you were to visit the seacoast today, you would find a number of adequate meeting places with large parking lots and very plush carpets. And although shipwrecks are often frequent in those waters, most of the people simply drown. They just drown. That's a parable of the modern church. in Canada. And those are indeed heartbreaking facts, aren't they? Ourselves included. You see, we become more concerned about our buildings than we have about lost souls. We become more interested in holding our meetings than we have about going out on life-saving missions. And we become more focused on our own personal comforts than we have about those who are drowning in the sea of sin just outside our doors. For most of us in Canada, I'm afraid that the Great Commission has now become the Great Omission. Just before His ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ issued to the church what was to become known as the Great Commission. A commission is an authoritative command. It is a directive or a charge that is given by one who's in authority. And when Jesus spoke these words directly to His disciples, and therefore indirectly to us today, He was giving His church her marching orders. He was telling us exactly what He wanted us to do in His physical absence. And the early disciples took the Lord's command very seriously. They went out into the world and they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who were lost. And by God's grace, thousands and thousands and thousands were redeemed and converted and changed and brought into the kingdom of God. Their message was so powerful and their witness was so effective that their critics accused them of turning the world upside down. But that was then. And this is now. And what was given by Jesus Christ as the Great Commission has sadly in our day become the Great Omission. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, as our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do, the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. Did you know that 95% of all believers have never won a single soul to Jesus Christ? That 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness about their faith in Jesus Christ? That less than 2% are actively involved in the ministry of evangelism? And that 71% will not give a single cent to fulfill the Lord's Great Commission? Now, those statistics are so sad because they reveal the unfortunate state of the modern church. And listen to me, myself included, my friends. Myself included. We are extremely happy about being saved ourselves, but we don't care a bit about the fact that there are all kinds of people dying around us under God's eternal judgment. Somehow we've come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week and to pray whenever it is that we can fit it into our schedules, and maybe to read the Bible every now and then and perhaps try to live a little bit of a cleaner life than those who are living their lives around us. We have forgotten the fact that the Christian faith is a militant faith. It is an activist faith. Our calling is not simply to endure to the end, but it is to storm the gates of hell and to wage war against the enemy of our souls. See, our order is not to sit down while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out into the world and tell anyone who's willing to hear the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls and who's strong enough to change lives and eternal destinies. Praise God. While the church has pulled up the covers of complacency and apathy over the bed frames of her heart and has fallen into the deep slumber of self-satisfaction and comfort, this world continues its headlong descent right into hell. Do we believe that? Do we really, truly, and honestly believe that? Even while we sleep, the doors of evangelism are slowly closing in our nation. More and more colleges and universities are closing their campuses to evangelical Christian groups. They don't want us to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. They'll allow us to have our place on campus just as long as we don't try to evangelize other students, and just as long as you don't use the name of Jesus when you're talking to them. See, Canada is becoming more and more of a mission field every single day. And she, as a nation, is becoming harder and harder towards the grace of God and towards the message of His glorious salvation. But in spite of the conditions that are around us, in spite of the difficulties and dangers that we will face, and in spite of the excuses that we all try to make, listen to me, the Great Commission still stands. The marching orders are still in effect. God still expects His church to be a militant church and an activist church. He expects us to still take this message of salvation and preach His gospel to all of creation. Listen to me. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of missions. And the closer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In this great commission, we have first of all been given a divine mandate. Jesus said, "Go." Go. That's an action word, isn't it? Listen, we can't go if we're standing still. We can't go if we only stay where we are. We can't go unless we're willing to make the first move. Our duty is to pray, yes. Our duty is to preach, and it's to proclaim, and it is to plead. If God wanted to take us into heaven as soon as He converted us, that's exactly what He would have done. What did He do? He left us in this world for one reason: that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Praise God. In this great commission, not only have we been given a divine mandate, but we've also been given a divine message. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." He said, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Our message isn't about our church, and it's not about our denomination. It's not about our pastor. It's not about our standards. It's not about our music. It's not about our dress. It isn't about our style of worship. It isn't about all the ministries that we offer to you and your family. That is not our message at all. Our message is a very simple message, and it is so very clear. It is a message of hope to those who are hurting. It is a message of life to those who are dead. It is a message of peace to those who are tormented, and it is a message of freedom to those who are still enslaved by sin. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Both to the Jew, He is a stumbling block. To the Gentile, He is foolishness. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is our message. We preach Christ. Praise God. Number three, we've been given a divine message, a mission. Look at what Jesus said. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of" what? Of all nations. Our mission is to every single person in the world. And our mission field is this entire world. No one has the right to hear the gospel twice, while there still remains those who've never heard the gospel once. See, our focus must not only be here in Newcastle, where it must begin indeed, but it must also extend to the furthermost parts of this earth. We are called and commanded to reach out to peoples regardless of their ethnic heritage, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their past or their lifestyles or their economic standings. The Lord Jesus Christ is building up for Himself His very own church that would be taken out of every nation, out of every tribe, out of every people, and out of every language on the face of this earth. And when we get to glory, we're going to be worshiping with a multicultural church. Praise God. And finally, we've been given a divine mentor. Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of this age." The Lord Jesus Christ has not sent out His church into this world without His resources. He doesn't call us to accomplish the Great Commission in our own strength or by our own power. No, He's promised us His divine presence. He's given us His divine strength. We don't stand alone, and we don't preach alone. Jesus said, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." He's standing there right with us. He's the one who helps us, and He's the one who enables us and emboldens us. And listen to me, He is the one who will use us if we simply make ourselves available to Him. See, the Great Commission must never become the Great Omission. We have a divine mandate. We have a divine message. We've been given a divine mission. And we have been promised a divine mentor. Praise God. Now, for the following three nights, this church is going to be holding hosting the Thirsting for God Bible Conference. We've been faithfully praying for approximately 5 years now for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in revival fires. We've been faithfully praying that God would make us a people of prayer, both private and corporate, that He would make us a people of purity, both internal and external, and that He would make us a people of passion, a passion for Him, a passion for His Word, a passion for His glory, a passion for His people, and a passion for the lost and for their salvation. And it's on that last point that I want us to focus our attention this morning. We need to become a people who have a passion for the lost and for their salvation. You see, it's not enough for us to encourage the saints. No, we've got to do that. But we've also got to become, once again, life-saving stations. Believers who are willing to obey the marching orders of our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and go out into this world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what? It is going to be uncomfortable. It's going to rock the boat. It's going to require self-denial. It's going to require that I look beyond my own self to those who don't speak the way I speak, to those who don't live the way I live, to those who don't look the way I look. And go to them and understand that if it wasn't the grace of God in my life, I'd be sitting in the very same seat they're sitting in. And so the way that I propose to do this morning is by looking at two different things. Number one, the marks of a missional church. And number two, the means of a missional church. Now, for the first point, the marks of a missional church, you need to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I want to read verses 15 and 16. We're going to talk about the marks of a missional church. What is the evidence of a missional church? What are the things that distinguish a missional church? Romans 15, verse 15 and 16. Paul says, I've written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of the again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now listen, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Now here's the purpose clause, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, in this section of God's Word, the Apostle Paul lists five qualities that will always characterize those churches that are missional churches. First of all, missional churches will always be globally minded churches. They will always be those churches that have the nations in their view. Now, the Apostle Paul begins this section of Scripture with a note of confidence in God's people. He says that they were full of goodness, that they were characterized by a moral excellence as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. And he also says that they were complete in knowledge and that they were competent to instruct one another. And so once again, we're reminded of the fact that truth does matter, that theology is always essential. What we know and what we believe is absolutely crucial. Now listen, our churches have to teach our people to think and live theologically in the very same way as they think and live missiologically. Did you hear that? We have got to teach our people to think and live theologically to the very same degree that they think and live missiologically. Great missionaries and great theologians always go hand in hand. What we take to the nation is a gospel that is grounded in an authoritative and instructive Bible. And not only does the Apostle Paul express this note of confidence in God's people, but he also boldly challenged them to join with him in pursuing the salvation of the nations so that the nations might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by His Spirit. That's exactly what Paul said. In other words, the passion of the Apostle Paul's heart was to preach to the unreached people groups of this world. He was consumed with the nations. It was like he was saying, Lord, here is my priestly offering to you. It is the Gentiles. The untold millions that still had not heard the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was a burden on Paul's soul that he simply could not rid himself of. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that's true. He was a man who had a passion for the nations. Did you know that today there are 16,348 nations that make up the 6.7 billion people that live on this earth? 6,647 of those nations are still unreached. Some missiologists say that at the present time, 1.6 billion people still have no access whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And add to that the reality that there are still 255 million lost people in North America. That is 3 out of every 4 people who are lost. That is just unacceptable in this nation. We and we alone are the only ones who have the answer. And what are we doing with it? We become less and less interested in going out on life-saving missions, and we become more and more interested in just hanging around. As the great Baptist theologian Carl Henry once said, and I love this quote, if you can memorize this quote, memorize it, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. It is only good news if it gets there on time. No one has the right to hear the gospel twice until everyone has had the right to hear the gospel once. Not only are we missional church, our missional church is globally minded church, but they'll also always be Christ-centered churches. You know, the Apostle Paul never lost the wonder of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, Jesus Christ was indescribable, incomprehensible. He was irresistible. He was indispensable. His only desire was to glory and boast in Jesus Christ. Take a look at it in verse 18 of Romans 15. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what? Except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He was consumed with Jesus Christ. He was consumed that others would know about Jesus Christ. The reality of heaven and the reality of hell was a truth that he could not escape. You know, on YouTube, there's a video that's been making its rounds for quite some time that features the atheistic magician Penn Jillette. And as of December 2009, almost 500,000 people have watched this video. I watched it yesterday. Penn is responding to the fact that a Christian man had kindly and graciously given him a Bible after a show. It was very clear to him that the man was genuinely concerned about his soul. And this is what Penn had to say as a result of that encounter. He said this, I do not respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people would be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not preach? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you to the ground, and that is most important, and I've always felt that way. Those are very powerful words, aren't they? Very convicting. See, when we put Jesus Christ first, Jesus Christ radically alters our behavior. He strips us of our pride. He destroys us of our selfish ambitions. He convicts us of our petty agendas. And he extinguishes that self-interest inside of us that has lost sight of the things that are most important in the Christian life. C.T. Studd once said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Number 3. Missional churches are gospel-saturated churches. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He says in verse 18 again, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged that the gospel of Jesus Christ was accompanied by mighty signs and wonders through the power of the precious Holy Spirit of God. Listen, the power was not in the Apostle Paul. The power was in the gospel made real in the lives of sinners by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And let me ask you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'm afraid that many people who fill our churches don't really know what the gospel is. That's why our churches are filled with people who are not born again. And they're filled with people who lack the joy of their salvation because they just don't know what the gospel is. In April 2009, almost a year ago, Rob Bell, who's a popular pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was challenged to present the gospel on Twitter, which restricts you to 140 characters. I want you to listen to what he said. This is how he defined the gospel. I quote, "I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you're tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of this world can actually be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that has been present in a sense all along creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said this little thing might be about something bigger, those little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big." His one chance to present the gospel of Jesus Christ on Twitter. And that's what he said. That's the good news. Is that the message it saves from sin and from Satan and from death and from hell and that justifies us in the sight of a holy God? Absolutely not. And add to this the false gospels of prosperity, theology, and social action, and you've got a church that is washed up in gospel confusion. Not only did Rob Bell violate his own character, but he violated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. What is the gospel, my friends? The gospel is this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And salvation is offered to anyone who is willing to flee to Jesus Christ and trust Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. That is the gospel. Praise God. Simple as that. Gospel that changes lives. Number four, missional churches will always be gripped churches. The Apostle Paul's passion was to preach the gospel where Jesus Christ had never been named. Take a look at verse 20, Romans 15. "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on somebody else's foundation." I mean, there's a word from the Apostle Paul that hits me right between the eyes and that challenges me to rethink my priorities, to rethink my agenda, to rethink my lifestyle. Paul was always driven to preach the Word of God where the Word of God had never been heard. Listen to me here. Masses of lost people are dying and going to hell with no possibility of being saved. And we have got the only remedy for their great spiritual dilemma. But our lack of urgency, it clearly indicates that either we don't believe this to be the case, or even worse than that, we simply no longer care. We simply no longer care. The church's apathy and her silence is condemning millions of souls to hell. Paul says, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to hear me out. Who do you think are the greatest offenders of this great spiritual cry? Men, it's us. It is us. We are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our homes and of our churches. But we've dropped the ball. We've dropped the ball. The blood of those condemned to hell is on our hands. We have absolutely no excuse whatsoever. Did you know that there are more than 2.5 times the number of women serving Jesus Christ on the mission field than there are men? Our sisters in Christ are willing to follow the Lamb of God and go wherever He sends them, while our brothers in Christ are sitting back at home playing their video games in their boxer shorts and in their t-shirts.
Where are those men who always set the Lord before them and who walk in the fear of God, shunning evil? Where are those men who love righteousness and hate wickedness, who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and are willing to bear in their bodies the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Where are those men whose hearts burn only for His name, only for His fame, only for His gain? Where are those men of God whose prayers are powerful and effective, whose lives are uncompromised and true, whose hearts are unspotted and unstained by the corruption of this world? And where are those men who are inspiring our sons and our grandsons to do great things for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh Lord, make us those men. Make us those men. John Faulkner once said this: I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf once said this, and I love these words: I have but one passion. It is Christ and Christ alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And from this point on, that country shall be my home, where I can most be used in winning souls to Christ. Finally, missional churches are not only globally minded churches and Christ-centered churches and gospel-saturated churches and grip churches, but they'll also be giving churches. I'm going to step on some toes here. Take a look at verse 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. The Apostle Paul knew that missional churches are always praying churches, preaching churches, sending churches, but he also always knew that they were giving churches. Listen to me. Not everyone can go to the nations. Not everyone can go to the mission field. But every single believer and every single church can partner with those that are called to go to the mission field by making contributions that will enable them to go. To put it very plainly, if you are not called to go, then you are called to supply the needs of those who are called to go. I want to read you a quote from Oswald Smith, and I was so gripped by this quote this week, unbelievably. If God wills the evangelization of this world, and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. Can I say that again? If God wills the evangelization of this world, and you refuse to support missions, then you are opposed to the will of God. What will it take for us to reach the lost in this nation and in the rest of this world? Listen to me. It'll take a repentance of our sin and of our selfish pursuits and a radical new approach to the church's ministry. We have a divine mandate, a divine message, a divine mission, and a divine mentor. The great commission of Jesus Christ must never become the great omission of His ransomed church. Now, what are the cold, hard facts that speak against us in this regard? Let me share them with you. Number one, more than 1 in 4 North American Protestants give absolutely nothing to the church. Number two, the median annual giving for a believer is 2.6% of their annual income. Number three, only 27% of evangelicals give away 10% of their income. And number four, 20% of all Christians account for 86% of all givings. Christian Smith, a sociologist and researcher on American Christianity, in his book, Passing the Plate, estimates that if all committed Christians in the United States actually gave 10% of their income to the Lord's work, and no more than 10%, that fact in and of itself would provide an extra $46 billion a year with which to fund the church's needs and priorities. And then he said this: these are some of the things that we could accomplish if we simply gave 10% of our income to the Lord's work. Number one, 150,000 new indigenous missionaries and pastors in nations that are closed to religious foreign workers. Number two, triple the resources being spent on Bible translations, printing, and distribution to provide Bibles in the native languages of the 2,737 remaining people groups that are currently without the scriptures. Number three, quadruple the total resources being spent by all Christians globally on missions to evangelize the unevangelized. Number four, eradicate polio worldwide. Number five, 1 million new clear water well drilling projects per year in the poorest of nations. You know that 25% of this world's population drink unsafe water? 25%. Number six, prevent and treat malaria worldwide. Number seven, provide food, clothing, and shelter to all 6,500,000 current refugees in all of Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. Number eight, sponsor 20 million needy children worldwide, providing them food, education, and healthcare. And finally, number nine, quadruple global Christian medical missions work in this world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? All that could be done if all committed American Christians simply gave 10% of their annual income to the Lord's work. You know what? The facts are very clear. And they all indict us. The resources are all there. But a golden calf has captured the hearts of the North American church. You know what? We're more concerned about our own selfish pursuits than we are about fulfilling the Lord's great commission. We have a divine mandate. We have a divine message. We have a divine mission. We've been given a divine mentor. But the question is this. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to give? And what will you do? And what will I do in response to what the Spirit of God is saying to this church? Let me move into my second point. The means of a missional church. And after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples, and he was preparing them for their assignment that he was going to give to them once he ascended into heaven. Just before the ascension, the disciples wanted to have a theological discussion with Jesus concerning matters of eschatology, concerning the doctrine of the last things. They wanted to know when Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, Jesus didn't rebuke them for asking that question, but the way he responded to their question indicates that it was not one of the most important issues. This is how Luke records the conversation in Acts chapter 1. If you want to turn there, go right ahead. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in other words, what Jesus was saying is this: don't get distracted over issues that are secondary and non-essential. He was saying, stay focused on the main thing. Make your priorities line up with the Father's priorities. Be my witnesses and continue to preach my gospel to all nations until I return. You see, the danger that lies with each one of us and with this local church is that we too can often become distracted from the main thing. Now, I know that the primary purpose of the gathering together of the saints week after week is to glorify God, is to be edified by His Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word. But my friends, it surely cannot end there. Many of the things we talk about and discuss are very important and essential, but we can't lose sight of the priority of taking this gospel into our workplaces, taking this gospel into our schools, taking this gospel into our communities. Now, how do we change all this? How do you and I get back in sync with the Savior's heart? A heart that says this, a heart that cries out, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me give you three principles. I could have listed more, but I'm only going to share three with you this morning. The first one is this: I believe with all my heart that there's a need for each one of us to recommit ourselves to the total and absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in every single area of our lives. He needs to become our passion. He needs to become our priority. We can no longer resist Him, no longer oppose Him or defy Him or strive ourselves against Him. As Augustine once said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until He's valued above all. Now, I've shared this with you before and I'm going to share with you again. The kingdom of God in your life and in my life is not a democracy. The Lord Jesus Christ does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience. Instead, He comes into our lives as the holy, righteous, pure, benevolent, and all-powerful dictator that He is. He comes into our lives and He demands an absolute kingship. This is an absolute theocracy under the dominion and rule and reign of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, a lot of people in the church today don't like that concept at all. In fact, they simply just can't stand it. They want a Jesus that they can mold into their own image. They want a Jesus that they can fashion after their own likeness. But Jesus Christ will have no part of that. If you want the Jesus of the Bible, then not only must you trust in Him as your own personal Savior, but you must surrender to Him as the King of your life. Where the Bible says, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is not waiting to be Lord. He is already Lord at this very moment. He rises magnificently above all other men, whether they're mediators or monarchs, legislators or leaders, sovereign or statesmen. He towers above them all in rank and renown, in virtue and vocation, in ability and in authority, in prerogative and potentiality, in sovereignty and sufficiency, and in wisdom and in righteousness. Jesus Christ is Lord. At this very moment in time, even though not everyone will surrender to His Lordship, but listen to me, the day is coming, my friends, when every knee will bow and where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, one of these days, every king will bow his knee. Every queen will bow her knee. Every potentate will bow their knee. Every monarch will bow their knee. Every president will bow their knee. Every prime minister will bow their knee. Every dictator will bow their knee. And every ruler will bow their knee. One of these days, Madeleine O'Hara is going to bow her knee. Mussolini is going to bow his knee. Stalin is going to bow his knee. Hitler is going to bow his knee. Fidel Castro is going to bow his knee. Saddam Hussein is going to bow his knee. Osama bin Laden is going to bow his knee. Every scoffer and skeptic and atheist and agnostic and liberal will bow their knee. Every Buddhist and Muslim and Hindu and Confucius and Baha'i will bow their knee. Every single knee in Jerusalem is going to bow. Every single knee in America is going to bow. Every single knee in Mecca is going to bow. In Russia and Canada. And even greater than that, every demon in hell and even Satan himself will bow his knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But the question is this. Have you bowed down on your knees and acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Do you think that you can own Jesus as Savior without owning Him as Lord? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Is He truly the Lord and King of your life? Have you surrendered yourself to His absolute kingship? Listen to me. We've got to become a Jesus-intoxicated people, returning to our first love. It is only the Christ-centered life that will inform our theology and that will inspire our missional service. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of our lives, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of this church, the Great Commission will not be fulfilled. And you know what we'll do? We'll all gather together just to hang around and forget the fact that we are life-saving stations. It's always a matter of obedience to what Jesus Christ has decreed. Number two, we have to take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the living Word of God. You know, in the year 1979, Southern Baptists won what became known as the Battle for the Bible. Wonderful men like Jimmy Draper, Paul Pressler, Paige Patterson, Adrian Rogers, and Jerry Vines put their ministries on the line because they saw what the poison of liberalism was doing to our churches. These men are heroes of the faith. And they should be honored for what they've done and never forgotten. But I'm going to tell you something here this morning. The war for the Bible is far from being over. Evangelicals today are once again starting to back away from the truth of biblical inerrancy. Someone once said this, the question of biblical inspiration and inerrancy is ultimately a question of Christological identity. Why? Because Jesus believed the Holy Scriptures to be the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. To deny inerrancy, therefore, is to say that Jesus was wrong and that you are wiser than He was. That is both heresy and blasphemy. It is spiritual suicide. If we are going to take the gospel to the nations, then we're going to have to do so with a conviction that the Bible we hold in our hands and the Bible we preach from this pulpit is the inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. Praise be to His holy name. Are you questioning inerrancy this morning? Then repent. Are you doubting inerrancy this morning and denying it? Then leave this church. We will love you. We will pray for you. But we don't want you to infect our people with a spiritual poison that will always corrupt and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. This is God's word. His final word. We got to believe it. We've got to trust it. We've got to understand that on that last day, a book is going to be opened. And it's going to be these scriptures. These scriptures will condemn those who've denied Jesus Christ. The inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures in all matters of faith and practice is the only weapon that will destroy the kingdom of darkness and that will defeat the enemy of our souls. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. You just take this Bible and you believe it and you start to preach it and you start to share it at your work and you know what's going to happen? The kingdom of darkness is going to be destroyed. People are going to get saved. Why? Because there's power in the Word of God. I've shared this with you before. I'm going to share it again. When I was still in the police department, I was sharing this gospel with my friend. I told you for 3 years. And that one day when he was in my office and my boss was in the office and a girl came into my office asking me about Jesus Christ. And I shared the gospel with her for half an hour. Well, they both left and my boss was waiting for me outside in the hallway. And I thought, oh, Jacques, you're done now. You're toast. You just spent the last half hour company time sharing the gospel of Christ right in front of your boss. He's going to rebuke you as soon as you walk out of this office. But I walked out of that office, my friends, and there were tears streaming down that man's face. Like Nicodemus, he waited for everybody to be gone. And he said, every single word you spoke in that office is the truth. It's the truth. I know it was. I was sitting in a church a year ago, and I heard the preacher say the same thing. And I felt I needed to go forward and accept Christ. But I didn't do it. But I need to accept Christ right now. And that very morning, he received Jesus Christ. Why? Was it because of me? No! It was because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we speak the word of God, that's how the kingdom of darkness is destroyed. That's how sinners get saved. Praise God. Well, let me conclude with this. I've gone over time. I'm sorry about that. One more point. We have to come to terms of seeing the necessity for pastors to faithfully preach the word of God and the theology that's embedded in it. I'm going to say something and I want you to hear this. There is an undeniable connection between an impotent and weak pulpit and an indifference to the Great Commission. Where the Church of Jesus Christ needs today are preachers who are going to preach the Bible faithfully, theologically, and practically. Walt Kaiser was absolutely right when he said this. One of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is our lack of power. And at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Too many of God's people don't know the content of the scriptures. They don't know the doctrines of the Bible. Preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, preaching His bloody atonement, preaching the total depravity of the human heart is no longer being heard. Some preachers want to be cute. Some preachers want to be popular. If they use the Bible at all, it's only as a proof text that's taken out of context. Pastors need to be faithful expositors of the scriptures if we're to see a biblical resurgence to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. No, the church doesn't need journey guides. She doesn't need self-help gurus. She doesn't need positive thinkers or entertainers or liberal commentators that are going to promote the wisdom of this world. What she needs are men who hear from God. She needs men who are gospel preachers. She needs men who are Bible-driven expositors. Any theology that does not compel us to plead with men, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be reconciled to God, is a theology that is not worth having at all. And any preaching that does not expect the living and active Word of God to produce results and usher in conversions is preaching that needs to be thrown in the garbage where it belongs. Unbiblical preaching will always sap the life of the church. It will always kill its spirit. It'll dry up its fruit. And you know what? It'll eventually empty its buildings. It is the faithful preaching of the Word of God that always fuels a zeal for the Great Commission. And I'm going to close with this track that I read about a man named James Frazier who decided to leave the comforts of England and go to a mountain region in western China to see that the Lisu of China might hear the gospel of Christ. He read this track and it changed his life. And this is what the track said. A command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not yet been obeyed. More than half of the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people still unevangelized and look as of course he would to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of this I am certain, that most of the excuses we are making today with good conscience, we will be wholly ashamed of on that day. Lost people do matter to God. And lost people ought to matter to us. This generation of believers is responsible for this generation of unbelievers. God has a people to save. There is work to be done. And it is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to get back to the business of preaching the gospel to those that are lost. I so desperately need the heart of Jesus. I so desperately need the eyes of Christ. If we can get there, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we will fulfill the Great Commission. If not, listen to me. We will find ourselves sitting on the sidelines while God's mighty army marches on in spite of us. I don't want that to happen here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. I want to tell you something this morning. I have found an army that I want to fight with. It is called the church. I have found a commander-in-chief that I want to serve. His name is Jesus Christ. And I have found an enemy that I want to fight. His name is Satan, sin, death, and hell. And I'm going to ask you, will you join me in that? Are you willing to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Christ? Are we willing to once again become a life-saving station in this church? Are you willing to look beyond yourself and say, Lord, help me to go out into those dangerous seas and hold out the word of life to those who are perishing? And help us to go to the nations. I praise God that we send a team to Jamaica. Praise God that they've come back. And I pray that we send more and more and more teams in the future. And fulfill this great commission. I'm not speaking against the fact that we're going to build a new building back there. That's not what I'm speaking about, my friends. What I'm telling you is this. If that's all that it's all about, and we forget this point, then we have just written Ichabod over our ministry. It's all about reaching those that are lost in this town. And how do you do that? I was talking to Nathan about it yesterday. I think it was Nathan. Somebody in this church yesterday. Talking about sharing the gospel with someone. I said to them, you know what? The best way you can do that? You want to know the best way of reaching the lost? Become friends with those who are unbelievers. Not close friends, but make relationships. Make relationships where you can get to know them. and they can get to know you. They can get to see the kind of person you are. God will use that powerfully in bringing conversions into their lives. I've got a friend, that, a very good friend of mine that I've been talking to just recently. He's a pastor in Burlington. We went to Bible school together. And he said something to me a couple of weeks ago. He said, "You know what, Jock?" He says, "I've decided to join a bowling league." I said, "What, Merv? A bowling league? Really?" He says, "Yeah, it's a non-Christian bowling league." And then the light came on in my head. "I know exactly why you're doing that." "Why?" "Because he wants to build friendships with those who are unbelievers. They'll ask him, 'What makes you tick? What makes you so different? Why don't you swear like we do? We're going to go to the bar. You want to come?" "No, I'm not going to go to the bar, guys. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ." And see what God will do with that. That's the kind of church we need to be. Listen, we're hosting the Thirsting for God Bible Conference. We've been praying for revival. But when revival comes, it will not only make us a people of purity and prayer, but it'll make us a people of passion. Passion for those that are lost and for their salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you for your word. Father, change my life, I pray. Change my life here this morning. Father, give me the grace to have a passion for my neighbors on Remy Court who don't know Jesus Christ. Father, help me to make friendships, dear Lord God. Lead me in a way that I can hook up and connect with those who don't know you. It was so much easier, Father, when I was on the police department, but now, Lord, I'm not there. Give me the grace to go out and make those friendships, Father God. Give me the grace to be able to be a light to those that are in darkness. Father, I pray the same thing for these that are in my hearing this morning, in your presence, all of us who know Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, give us the grace to share that gospel with them. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has yet not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and come to know Him as personal Lord and Savior, that this day they would understand that You are truly King. And if they have not bowed their knee today, one day they will. And if they bow it after they leave this world, Lord, they will bow it under Your divine judgment. Oh, Father God, save their souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.